Good morning. Turn to John 11. I hope you're looking over the questions, even if you can't come on Wednesday night. I hope you come on Wednesday night, but if you're not able, I trust you're looking, because it always makes it better if we're prepared to think about the chapter when we come together. But let's pray as we begin the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, as we have sung, that you are our glory now and through eternity. And we thank you for the blessing of our great salvation, of our great Savior. And we thank you for the truth that we see in this book of John, and particularly this morning as we look at chapter 11. And we pray that you would open our hearts to receive what you have for us, and that you would increase our faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John has written this book for us, not for the current generation that he's writing in, but for a future generation, for us, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. So we can expect that the book is going to reveal Christ to us, going to reveal his great salvation, and is going to be an instrument of increasing our faith. The prologue, introduction, introduces the main subjects that he's going to address in the book. And that's particularly obvious in the lesson today. And so as I review the prologue, I'm going to just review the things that he talks about in John 11 that he anticipated in the prologue. It's almost all of it, but you can see for yourself. So he begins by telling us that Jesus is truly God, same eternal existence and the same essence, or same character attributes that we'll see displayed in the miracle today. Clearly, the lesson is that Jesus is life and the resurrection and the life. He is the revelation of God. And a display of the glory of God. We beheld his glory, John writes in the preface, the prologue, full of grace and truth. And that's exceptionally obvious in chapter 11. The world is in darkness. Jesus came as the light in darkness. And chapter 11 is going to talk to us about light and darkness. John the Baptist was sent by God to testify about Jesus. And the first thing he says that we hear is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this chapter is going to talk about the substitutionary death of Christ. The reception of Christ was mixed. He came to his own received him not, but as many as received him. And we will see that prominently in this chapter. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Not so much an emphasis on the law being insufficient, but the fact that grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ is clearly seen in this chapter. And he came that we might believe that he is from God. And in this chapter, he explicitly says that the resurrection is in this event, this sign is intended that they might believe. So the prologue introduces us to the things John's going to talk about. And you remember that John's style is to present something and then to come back and present it again. And each time he does, he increases the amount of information that we get. And we've seen that as we go through the book. We learn more and more. And we come to sort of the apex of his signs in this chapter. The Gospel of John largely has three sections: a public ministry, a private ministry, and then the account of his death and resurrection. There's an introduction and an epilogue at the end. But the bulk of it is in these three sections. And just looking primarily at the public ministry, which we're in today, and we will conclude next week. Ron's going to teach that next week. It really, his public appearance begins at the in verse 19 of chapter 1 and goes to the end of chapter 12. And in this, we have a presentation, a revelation of God, a presentation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we get it in bits and pieces, but in the ever-expanding array as we go through. It's based upon seven miracles, or John calls them signs. And that is because they are not just naked acts of power, but they are acts of power that are intended to teach us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also built, the public ministry is built around five of the seven I am statements that he makes in the book. And so these statements are parts of discourses that he gives on I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life. Two more coming in the private ministry of Christ. And then what's really obvious in all of these sections is the opposition and the faith that follows wherever he goes. And what happens through this particular first section, the public, what I call the public ministry, Aaron emphasizes in his outline the unbelief, because it really is obvious that in these chapters, the unbelief mounts, and by the time we get to chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, they have resolved and settled their plot that they're going to kill him. But it begins fairly early on. So it really is a development of unbelief, but also we see the belief that, occurs in his people through this as well. And then the private ministry of Christ, he withdraws with his disciples to the upper room and has a discourse from 13 to 16, and then chapter 17 is his prayer there that we'll get, and Andrew's going to take that whole section for us. So chapter 11 comes to us in three parts. There basically is a preparation for the resurrection. There's the resurrection, and there's response to the resurrection, if you want to think of the three parts. The preparation is divided into three parts as well. It has an initial section where Jesus is with his disciples and really presents the resurrection of the resurrection sign from the divine perspective. That is, the purpose for this death, a sickness not unto death, is to display the glory of God. The second section is when Jesus encounters Martha. And here he talks about the resurrection of Lazarus in terms of its impact upon the believer, the individual who is drawn to the Lord. And so from going and looking at it from a divine perspective, what it's all about, he looks at it from the perspective of Martha, who is a believer, but needs to believe yet more. And then the last section in this first preparation for the miracle or the sign is when Jesus is with Mary and the Jews who are accompanying her. And here the emphasis seems to be on the reality of death. That is, he's really dead, is the point of this section. And I think also, as I'll show, it really is throughout the section, he sort of overplays that particular point almost, because it's important that this is not a man who is really, really sick and discover later on, oops, well, he wasn't really actually dead after all, but he was dead. Then this is followed by the resurrection of Lazarus, a very simple account. And then the response. And the response has to do with them establishing the plot to execute the Lord Jesus Christ. The plan is now settled. They wanted to. They despised him from the very, almost the beginning. Certainly in chapter 5 it starts. They plotted to put him to death. But now they really set on doing it. And then Jesus withdraws for a time again. And then there is some degree of confusion. Is he going to show up or not? And if he shows up, we need to arrest him. We need to seize him. So it's just that's the way it ends. But three parts. We prepare for the resurrection miracle, and then the resurrection miracle, and then the response to it. So we begin with the divine perspective of what's about to happen, where Jesus discusses with his disciples. And let me just read this section. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village, Bethany being the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, but I'm glad, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, so that we may die with him." So we get word that he's dead. Mary and Martha identifies Mary as the one who wiped his feet with her hair, and that doesn't show up in the Gospel of John until the next chapter. And so that suggests to us that John assumed that the readers had already read the Synoptic Gospels, one or more of them, and heard that event. But he'll tell about it later on. But this is the introduction, really, to the seventh sign. And just by way of reviewing the progression of these, and just a brief word about each one, but there were seven signs in this first part of the book. There's a couple other signs to occur of significance, but in the public presentation, there are seven of them. First, the changing of water to wine in chapter 2. And this was only known by the servants, the text tells us, and then, of course, his disciples and Mary, one of his disciples, followers, at that time. And it was assumed by the ones who benefited from it to be just a natural thing. Oh, so you save the best to the last. It wasn't such a public miracle, but it was a miracle of significance concerning the power of God and the plan of Christ to submit to the timing of God's will in his miracles, in his activity. This is followed by the healing of the nobleman's son. And this also was almost a private event, and perhaps private from the public point of view. Because you remember when the man went back, the text tells us the disciple or his servants told him that about such and such a time his son started to get better. And so it almost suggests it was just sort of a natural event, although the man clearly identified it as a result of the power of God. So these are two kind of private miracles that tell us some things about God's dealing, but not so public. This was followed by the healing at the pool of Bethesda, and that miracle was a miracle that brought out the challenge of Christ to the contemporary viewpoint of the law of Moses, because immediately it says he healed him on the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath day, and that was sort of the challenge that the enemies of Christ had to deal with in that he did such a thing. And it led him to a discourse, remember, on the work of God. I work, my Father works, and we work all the time. Then that was followed by the feeding of the 5,000, a very public miracle. That was accompanied by the extended discourse where he showed great power but linked it with an application concerning himself as the bread of life. This was followed by the miracle of walking on water, again, a very private miracle, but not private to the disciples who saw it. No comment on it, it's just presented. It's one of many times in the book when John makes a point of saying it was dark. you know, it was dark. He didn't just say it was night. He said it was dark. And there are several occasions when Nicodemus comes at night, but Judas goes out into the night and it was dark. And there's several times when it identifies darkness as an issue. But it's a display of the power of God to his disciples. Then this is followed by the healing of the blind man. And that brought about the key lesson on the light, which was introduced to us in the prologue, was explained also in a discourse about that, and then it'll be explained again, or at least brought to our attention again in this current chapter. But that was a miracle that was addressed by the Jews by trying to prove that it didn't happen. That was the way they dealt with it. When they deal with this miracle, they don't have any way to solve that problem. And so they go about trying to kill Jesus, and they also wanted to kill Lazarus, as we'll see in the next chapter. So this is then followed by the resurrection miracle in the chapter we have today. And this is really, I think, the climax of the signs that he gives, his victory, a victory over death. And it's significant, you know, that in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is going to be death. And Revelation 20 talks about that death is cast into the lake of fire. And then John presents Jesus in Revelation also as having the keys of death and of Hades. And we're told in Romans chapter 1 that the resurrection is the apex of the display of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So really important miracle demonstrating Christ's power over the one power that is the final power that is to prevent eternal salvation. And so they're the passages that I've just cited for you. So the event occurs with this call for help from Mary. From Mary and Martha, they send word saying, "Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick." It's interesting. The emphasis here is that the Lord loves Lazarus, because not only do they say that, but John in verse 5 identifies it. So Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So I think it's trying to tell us that the reason for Jesus to act here is because of his love. And I think linking this with the revelation of salvation that occurs in this chapter gives us is an important point not to skip over when we see that point. So, but what he says here about this miracle, remember this section is a section where he's presenting it from the divine perspective, what's about to occur here. And he says, "The sickness is not to end in death," I'm reading in verse 4, "but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And I think that's a really, really important point. back in Exodus chapter 33, in the aftermath of the disastrous golden calf event, Moses, after getting the assurance that God's going to lead them into the promised land still, says, "Show me your glory." And so the Lord says to him, I'll do exactly that. And so in the next chapter, I'm just going to read it for you, because I think it's really important to know what it is when the Lord reveals his glory. He says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation.'" But the point here is that the glory of God is described in these attributes of God, that he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And I think as I've been looking at that phrase in the last many months, loving kindness and truth are very frequently presented together. Probably about the half the time that loving kindness is mentioned, it's mentioned in conjunction with truth. that is loving kindness and truth, and in the context of the work of salvation. And that's what it's here. And I think what he's saying is that my glory is to bring about salvation through my loving kindness and my faithfulness. Truth is probably a better translated faithfulness there. And loving kindness, that's a difficult word to translate. And I think it has the idea of love in it, and it has the idea of grace in it as well. And loving kindness and mercy. And all of those things are linked together by the word grace, basically, because the love of God is gracious. It's sovereign grace. It's not something that we earn, something God bestows. So that it's a display of the glory of God, his loving kindness, and his truth. And you remember in the introduction, the book tells us that we beheld his glory, and it is full of grace and truth. And I think grace in that case is used as a substitute for loving kindness, because his grace involves his loving kindness toward us as well. So that the glory of the Father and the Son are going to be revealed here. Now, it's interesting. I was interested in that to see. But it turns out that the presentation or discussion of the glory of God occurs 38 times in this book. And it's introduced in the introduction. We're going to see his glory and his grace. I think it's mentioned twice in the introduction. That is his glory. The word glory appears twice in the introduction. But it occurs 12 times in the next chapter. Eight times in John 12. It occurs eight times in the upper room discourse and eight times in John's prayer. Now, I will admit to you that if you'd asked me how many times the word glory appears in the Gospel of John, I'd have said, maybe two or three or four. And I've read the Gospel of John many times. But there is a heavy emphasis on the glory of God being revealed in this book. And here we have a first really major emphasis. The first miracle that was presented that way, the water, changing water to wine. It was a revelation of his glory. And so you have to ask the question, what does it mean that the glory of God is seen? And it really is a revelation of his person and his work of salvation, not just his work of doing good things, but it's a revelation of his person and work of salvation. And I think we'll see that as we go through this, that's the emphasis that John brings for us. So then he tells us that this delay that occurs is for the sake of the disciples. So verse 6, it says, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, and he'll explain it later. But the idea is that he wants this to be a very obvious, intentional display of the glory of God. It's not for death, but it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And I liked what Hendrickson said about this. Hence, what may have looked like a cruel delay was in reality the tenderest concern for the spiritual welfare of true disciples. And I think that's a good point to think about, and a point to think about because it almost goes without saying that the events in our own lives that occur, the delays that we don't like to have, the events that come that we don't like to have in the first place, are occurring in our lives for the glory of God. In some way, it's going to increase our faith and increase our understanding of the glory of our magnificent Savior. And so really these things are for a representation, as he says here, of the tenderest concern for the spiritual welfare of true disciples. Well, this is followed by a lesson on light, which when you read it, it almost seems like an unnecessary change in subject, where he talks about walking in the day. If you walk in the day, you don't stumble because you see the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And then he doesn't explain it. He just goes on to talk about, the text goes on to talk about Lazarus again. And I remind you that this is one of the early things that we're told we're going to learn in this book. And we've already had a discourse on the light of men and a discourse on, or a miracle that was linked to that as well. And so it's really a metaphor, I think, here. The example he uses, a real example. you know, if you walk in the daytime, you're not as likely to stumble as if you walk at night. I mean, that's sort of an obvious thing. But it's not so obvious what he means from it. And I think that you have to remember that what had happened is he had just escaped beyond the Jordan. If you look back in the last chapter, it said that they were seeking to seize him, and so he went away beyond the Jordan. And that's why the disciples expressed concern and say, wait a minute, we already just left there because you were going to get killed, going to get stoned, and you want to go back there? That doesn't make any sense. So then in that context, this statement about walking in the light and not stumbling comes. And I think what it is a discussion of that is brought out to us in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about the fact that we are children of light. And let me just read a couple of those verses. I won't read that entire passage, but I think that's what he's referring to. He says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." And goes on to talk about living in accordance with the will of God, and goes on to talk about walking as wise men and understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so I think the idea of walking in the light is walking in the light of the will of God. And what they didn't know is that he was always walking in that light. And so when he withdrew, he was walking in the light. It wasn't because he was afraid. It was because the Father led him to be withdrawn so that that would prevent the death of Christ for the moment. And when he goes back, it's because he's walking in the light as well. And he goes with confidence that he's not going to stumble. What's going to happen to him? They should remember this when they see him getting arrested and taken to the cross. They should remember that he said that if you walk in the light, you won't stumble. And they should have said, well, he is the light, so he can't possibly be stumbling. This is not something that's out of the control of our Heavenly Father or an accident. And I think that's the significance of this statement about walking in the light. It's a matter of walking in a manner that pleases the Father, or walking in a manner that satisfies our understanding of perceived consequences or effects. And Jesus wasn't looking at the threat for the enemy. He was looking at the task that was set before him by the Father, which was to display his glory by the resurrection of Lazarus right in the middle of a hornet's nest. And the outcome of this will be the resolution that they're going to kill him. So he's really now on a mission to bring about the resurrection, because he is devoted to displaying the glory of God in this event. And the circumstances are not what determine whether he'll go, but the will of God, which he knew and we struggle with, but we can get very much help from the Word of God as to what is the will of God or is not the will of God. And then he says here very succinctly at the end, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad." If you just clip off the last part of the sentence. But he explains it, because I'm glad, because I want you to have better faith. I want you to have more faith. And so this event is for your ultimate blessing. And that pertains to the glory of God. So now we move to his encounter with Mary. And I'll read that from verse 17. "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb," he being Lazarus, "for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world.'" So that the account is made that Lazarus is dead. And this, as I said, is an account that's been drilled into our mind already, but is going to be mentioned several times. Lazarus is dead, because it's very important that we see that this is a true resurrection, and we're not just dancing around a man who's in a coma. So he's been dead for 4 days, it says here. And we get a glimpse at the faith of Martha. So this is in my notes I had written Mary, and I corrected it, but I didn't correct it in all the places here. So it says Mary, but this is Martha. This is Martha's faith that we see here. And Jesus addresses it to take her to another level in her faith, because you remember he starts out by saying, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that shows that she believed that Jesus was God, that she believed his power that he had. And when he said, your brother will rise again in verse 23, she said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. So she was a well-informed believer who really trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in her confession. So Jesus takes her really, in a sense, to the next level to show her that her faith needs to be enlarged in this matter. And so he presents himself as the resurrection and the life. And he says two things about this. He says, believe in Jesus and live even if you die. And then he says, believe in Jesus. He says, me, of course. Believe in Jesus and never die. Now, those two things seem to be contradictory. If you believe in Jesus and never die, then the first statement doesn't make sense. If you believe in Jesus and live, even if you die. And what it shows us, which we've seen in John, is that John has double meaning to a lot of these words, whether it's light or whether it's bread or whether it's a door or whether it's a shepherd. He has a spiritual meaning, and he builds on the physical meaning to help us understand that. And so what he's announcing here is a spiritual continuance, but he's also talking about a physical continuing. Because it's very important in the plan of God that the resurrection occur not as a spiritual event, but as a physical event as well. Because the curse of God fell upon God's creation, and the powers of hell have it under its dominion right now, to this very day, in fact. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ on the cross delivers all reason for the curse to continue. And so therefore, the curse is going to be lifted over all aspects of that curse. And it includes physical death as well. And so, Martha, what her understanding of this is not entirely clear. What she understood the nature of the resurrection. But she's going to get a clue what the nature of the resurrection is before this chapter ends. Because Jesus is the one who is going to bring life, and life is not just eternal life after we die. It is eternal life after a resurrection. I have listened to two funeral services of prominent believers, Billy Graham and Sproul, and in neither of those two funeral services did they mention the resurrection. They just mentioned the fact that how great it was that he was in heaven with the Lord, which is magnificent. But it's not magnificent enough because the Lord himself is looking for his own return when he finally defeats that last enemy. And so the resurrection is incredibly important. And so then Mary at this point confesses. And did you notice where you'd heard that phrase, you are the Christ, the Son of God? Remember where we heard that? That's John's purpose, isn't it, for writing the book, that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so here is Mary, Martha, I have to get this straight. This is Martha who says this, and you can, it's very clear that she is one who truly believes in Jesus Christ, even though the fullness of her faith is not complete. And Godet says this, and I thought this was good. It says, by growing, faith comes into being. At each new stage which it reaches, the preceding stage seems to itself, in itself, nothing more than unbelief. And I thought that was good, because I suspect many of us have had that kind of experience where we come to an understanding of something about the Lord Jesus Christ or the great work of salvation, and we wonder, was I ever saved before this? You know, it's such a magnificent understanding. And I think that we need not to doubt that, because Mary clearly has that understanding, but Martha clearly has that understanding, but I don't think she really understands the concept of resurrection yet. So now, I think I'm right this time. It's Jesus with Mary and the Jews. Okay? So, Mary and the Jews, and let me read that for you. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, that is Mary, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came to Jesus, came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So that this is the encounter that he has with Mary. And I think the emphasis in this account is to show finally that and conclusively that he was dead. Well, there's going to be still another statement that he's dead. But it's to really drive home the point that he truly was dead by showing the mourners and the response they have. Mary, again, this time we see truly Mary's faith. And it's the same as Martha. You know, they both said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died." And, you know, remember the second miracle was done remotely. It was the Lord said to the man, "You go home and your son will be okay." And that happened. So the Lord didn't need to be there. And whether they had forgotten that or not, I don't know that particular part. He was doing so many things. They just knew that he knew how to heal. But they wanted him to be present. So that she truly believes, but was disappointed. What is really prominent in this section is the sorrow of Mary and the Jews, the weeping, and the word is pretty graphic, wailing kind of. It's not just kind of sobbing silently. This is, they were wailing about it. It was really a visible anguish over the death of Lazarus that they were experiencing, verses 31 to 33. You can see and read through that. That seems to be the thing that they're, that's going on in that section. And then it adds this verse 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible, and perhaps, at least from my point of view, the most perplexing verse in the Bible, where it says Jesus wept. And the reason for that is difficult to really understand exactly what is he weeping over and why is he weeping. The people who are looking at him in verse 36 says, well, it shows how much he loved him. And that's true. What shows how much he loved him, however, is the resurrection, that he's going to make him alive again. But on the other hand, he's weeping. The word that's used for weeping is a word, that is different and only used here. So it wasn't the wailing that they were doing. It was another kind of weeping that arises out of, twice it mentions, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, in verse 33 and 38. So the question is, what is it that he's weeping over? Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 talks about our great high priest sympathizing with our weaknesses. And I think this may be the key to understanding this, because what our weaknesses are those failures that we have to manifest faith. And so that if we had faith as Christ had faith, we would be able to look at this and say, well, clearly this is something for the glory of God and rejoice from the beginning. But our faith is weak. And I think that is something that hurts us, because we agonize over things that, when all is said and done, we see how that was the best thing. Sometimes we don't always see that, but it's really, I think he's really weeping, joining with us in the sadness of the event and how it seems to overcome us, And I think he's weeping for us because he knows the intensity of having to live by faith, since that's what he was having to do, trust the Father to do the right thing and the right time. And so he was somehow able to enter into the feeling of that, the feeling of our infirmities, and therefore he can be a sympathetic high priest because of that. And it's because our weakness hinder our faith that it's a problem to us. And that's the key to this chapter. He's going to increase their faith by the miracle that he does, because that's what he says. I want to do this so that you may believe. He already said that. So it's not a rebuke for grieving, however, you know, when we look at that and he's weeping because they're sobbing. I don't think this is intended as an indirect rebuke of the weeping in that regard, because 1 Thessalians 4:13 says that we do grieve when death occurs, but not like the others do. And so I think when we go through our difficulties, it will be a comfort to us to know that Jesus is able to feel the feeling of our infirmity, and we can just take our sorrow to him and say, Lord, increase my faith so that I will not be doubtful that your goodness is involved in this particular thing, which I do not want to have happen. So, but the bottom line at the end is that Lazarus is dead. And this is followed by the resurrection, and again, the final proof of his death. Now, Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for days, 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around me, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So the final proof of his death was the odor that she anticipated when the stone was rolled away. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, do you remember when he encountered Martha in verses 17 to 27? Did he ever say to her that she would see the glory of God? He told the disciples that. The sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. But I think what he did tell her was that if you believe in me, you will never die. Do you believe this? And I think what he, when he said that he said he was going to display his glory, it was when he said he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead and link that with the necessity of believing in him. So the glory of God is this miracle that was directed to increasing her faith. And that's why he calls this event to Martha. He says, I told you you were going to see the glory of God. When he didn't actually use those words, he described what he was going to do. And so he prayed also when he's there. He talks to Mary, but to Martha, but he also talks to his father. This is the first of three public prayers that the Lord had, the first of three public prayers. The next two we get in the next chapter, in chapter 17. And all three of them pertain to the glory of God, an emphasis on the glory of God in the work of salvation. And so he prays to the Father and says, I thank you that you've heard me. I know you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And so again, he emphasizes the purpose of this sign is for them to believe. And at that time, he then says, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who was dead came forth. Lazarus, who died, came forth, it says. So this is about the eighth or ninth time it identifies the fact that he was dead, using the word dead or died with that description. So the miracle was intended. It was performed. It was a display of the glory of God. There was no flashes of light. There was no halo over his head. There was no voice from heaven. There was an event that strengthened their faith. And that is a display of the glory of God. Now, the response comes in the last verses, 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told all the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from them to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So response is many believed in him, but the chief priests and the Pharisees feared for their status. You notice that? If we're not careful, they'll come and take away both our place and the nation. I think probably more worried about the first than the last. And then they have this prophecy of Caiaphas. And what Caiaphas said was, basically, guys, think about it. Let's get rid of this one guy so that we can survive. If this man dies, we live, is what he's saying. And what he didn't know is, again, this is one of John's, under the Holy Spirit, double meaning passages. What he's saying is, this man is going to die for the nation. And the nation is going to survive because of the death of this man. And he didn't know what he was really saying. And John, lest we think that the death of Christ was limited, adds an editorial comment, not for this nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So here we have another prediction of the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross that was given by a man who intended it to be a temporal thing only and had no concept that what he was about to do was to participate in the most magnificent event in all of world history and in all of the universe, that one man would die as a substitute before the justice of God to bring salvation to his people. And so the conspiracy is set. Jesus withdraws to await the hour. And next chapter is going to emphasize the glory and the hour that has now come. And so the public ministry of Jesus, in a sense, is really over at this point. And chapter 12 isn't often put with the other upper room discourse, but may well belong with that, because now Jesus is really directed to think about the cross and the implications for his own disciples in this matter. And then there's uncertainty in Jerusalem. And I was reading in Deuteronomy this week, and I didn't put the passage down there, but Deuteronomy 28:20, when it's talking about the curses for disobedience, it says, I'm going to send confusion. And I would say that is a characteristic quality of the Jews that sort of apexes here in the Lord Jesus Christ, is total confusion. And unhappily, it's a more severe judgment than dispersion throughout the world that has happened to the Jews through the years. This confusion about their Messiah, and looking for him and wondering whether he's going to show up and not knowing what to do, and some of them want to arrest him, and some of them, it's just a very despicable picture here that is a very horrible, horrible judgment that was given on them because of their disobedience. So I think that this is really the climax of the signs that are given to the public. The miracle that's given here, the resurrection, because it establishes in a manner that cannot be duplicated by human effort, this resurrection. And the point was made very clearly. Dead. 4 days. He's dead. He's dead. He's dead. It says it over and over again. He's going to smell bad if we open the tomb up. So there's no question that he was dead, and there's no question that he was alive. And they had no answer for that. It really announced that the presence of God was in their midst, and they hated the idea and determined they would destroy him, except some believed in him. and the purpose of the resurrection of Lazarus was accomplished in the believing community and those who would believe, and among us, because we read the story and we believe as well. It really finally exposes the depth of the unbelief, and as they resolve now that they're going to get rid of him in an attempt to save themselves, and what will happen is they'll get rid of him and destroy themselves. And then just the idea that the whole project that God has is to bring about faith in us. The just shall live by faith. And it's very clear as you read through this passage that Jesus said, I'm doing this because I want you to believe. This is intended to bolster your faith. And as we read and believe it, our faith is increased in accordance with the purpose of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the magnificence of our Savior and the fact that he is very God of very God. And we thank you, Father, that he came, he partook of human flesh, and he died. And we thank you, Father, that he was raised from the dead because you were satisfied with his death on our behalf. And we pray, Father, that as we consider this, that you would move upon our hearts to desire to see your glory more and more, to see it manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to see it manifest in ourselves as our faith is increased in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.